hard to believe it's been 2 months since I've had the joy of standing in this pulpit after a summer of being in this pulpit a lot. But it's good to hear from our brother Dave and from Dr. Guy. We'll hear from you again next week. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I mean that pun intended, in Judges chapter 1. Let me pray for us. Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, this Advent season, would you be pleased to make it fresh and new again, the joy that Jesus came into the world. God himself came to live and dwell amongst people. Humans, sinners, sufferers, saints. Lord, we come to this moment. Jesus has left. He has come up. He sits at your right hand right now, ruling over the heavens and the earth. And he has given us your word. And we come to your word to know you. And truth be told, your word will make us to know ourselves. It will reveal ourselves. It will hold up a mirror. But we need to hear from you this morning as we head into another week of being and making disciples. So be with us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, a Christian author produced a video documentary, I was going to say commentary, not a commentary, a documentary called How to Save the World in 11 Simple Steps, with an asterisk next to simple, not easy steps. And he had this to say: some hostile critics took the name of this documentary, How to Save the World, as a fine display of megalomania. And I'm not going to explain to them how it is not megalomania, for that would be to explain to them. I will, however, venture to say that people who cannot define marriage, sex, gender, sex organ, boys, girls, men, or women are certainly not to be trusted with words like megalomania. That is because they are trying to get control of all the psych wards so they can put the sane people there. And I really don't think we should give them the keys. Think about it. Someone who submits to the created order as a fixed given, assigned to us by our Creator God, is thought to be a megalomaniac. While someone else who treats creation as their own personal etch-a-sketch, one that they can turn upside down and shake in order to redraw everything, is described for us as humble and unassuming. He's describing the world that we live in. What happened? Do you ever scratch your head and wonder, how did we get here to this sexual insanity? Well, in The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman, he's a historian, he traces the history. He was curious about this statement, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," right? That's just a normal accepted statement that's regarded as coherent and meaningful. He traces it was Rousseau and French philosophy, and then it was the French Revolution, and then it was Freud, and it was secular humanism of the 20th century, and then the sexual revolution that started in the 60s. That's a bit of the history of what happened. Or consider in 1934 what the Oxford anthropologist J.D. Unwin observed. He studied 86 civilizations. This was his question: what is the connection between a culture's sexual ethic and their vitality, their flourishing, their health? And what he observed was that sexual constraint was related to cultural flourishing. And you could guess it if you've read the Bible. Cultures that valued virginity before marriage and sexual monogamy within marriage, they were the cultures that flourished the longest, the most. And when sexual constraint was abandoned, the culture collapsed within 3 generations every time. Such cultures abandon sexual purity, rational thinking, postmodernism today, and they ultimately abandon belief in a God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but a belief in any sort of God. We see the decrease in Christianity today. We're 1.5 to 2 generations down the road from the sexual revolution that started in the 60s. How is it looking out there? What happened? How did we get here? Well, history and anthropology, they can observe patterns and trends, but it's scripture. It's going to pull back the hood on humanity and on the human heart and give us a better explanation. It's going to diagnose the root problem. Now, last week, Pastor Dave introduced Judges to us, and he noted two themes. We see, one, an encroaching culture, and two, we're going to see the canonization of God's people. Well, Judges 1 and 2 set the scene for this to all unfold. And just as we find ourselves living in a land of sexual insanity, so too God's people have been here before. Israel was living in a land of sexual insanity and deviance in Canaan. The question we're going to ask over and over again is, what happened? What went wrong? So join with me in Judges. You can pull it up in your Bible, whether that's on your phone or iPad, or if you want to join along and the Bible's in front of you, you could find that on page 200. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. Joshua has died, and now we're going to get a survey of what happens in the land. We would hear from Joshua 24, and we should link these together. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Joshua has died, and now there are a few elders, a few men left who know what the Lord has done. And how are things going to unfold? What happens? Well, Israel inquires of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. And then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And then we get our first of short stories here. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him. And every 12-year-old boy is saying, "Yes, yes, what's going to happen?" And cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. It's a story of justice. We go on. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, that's a desert region, and in the lowland, that's probably the coastal regions by the sea. What we're going to see here is Judah going into the highland, the Negev, and the coastal lands. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Those are giants, giant, tall men. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And here we're going to get another short story. And this actually comes directly from Joshua chapter 15. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, What do you want? She said to him, Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. God is giving the land into the hands of his people, even individuals. Here, Caleb and his offspring. And we go on. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin, and really this should be a new chapter here, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So Judah, Simeon, Benjamites, now another tribe, the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of this city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Now, what is going on here? Are you scratching your head? How do I make sense of these random military accounts and these three short stories? What's the purpose of them? I mean, are these just chicken scratch notes of some English lit major in a gen ed geography course, you know, writing stories while they're trying to get through their geography class? No. As Dave said last week, Judges is a stunning masterpiece. This is theological geography. The author is doing something intentional. We are moving from south to north. And at the same time that we're moving from south to north, things just go from better to worse as the people of Israel go into the land. And that sets the pattern for the rest of Judges. The flow of the tribes that we follow here is the same flow of the tribes that will follow throughout the whole book. There's something else happening here. There's three important cities that are being conquered. Hebron, Jerusalem, and Bethel. Hebron is the first capital where David sets up his rule. And most of us are familiar with Jerusalem and the eventual capital that would land there for the people of Israel. And then Bethel is an important city, and they all are on a line on this mountain ridge. God's people are conquering these cities. It would be like us hearing about Philadelphia or Washington, D.C. or New York City or Boston in the early American days in the Revolution and that war. But there's another question we got to ask here. Oh, no, I want to keep reading. So let's keep reading and follow this theological geography as we go up and yet come down at the same time. Verse 27. Here's another tribe. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an and its villages, or to Anak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. What about Ephraim? Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Maybe Zebulun. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Maybe Asher? No. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Eko or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elah, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Maybe Naphtali. But they too did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. There's only one more tribe to go north here, and that's Dan. What's going to happen with Dan? Well, this is the worst situation of all. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. And the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, and Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now, one of the things that we have to consider is why. Why does Israel come in, and are they instructed to push out the Canaanites, to dispossess them, even destroy them? We have to wrestle with that question if we're going to understand what's going on here in Judges 1 and in the rest of the book. So we need to do a little biblical history. You see in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Israel comes and inquires of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Israel knows what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to fight. Why are they supposed to fight? What happened in Canaan? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis 9, there you'll remember Noah had three sons. And after the flood, he built a vineyard, and he drank that wine one day. And one of his sons uncovered his nakedness. That was Ham. And two of his sons covered him and honored their father. Now, Noah issues a curse, not upon Ham, but upon his grandson, Canaan. He says in Genesis 9:25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Noah prophetically saw something in the line of Ham through Canaan where they would take on sexual deviancy and sin. If we were to go forward into Genesis chapter 10, we would hear this about the Canaanite tribes. And just listen for the names of these tribes. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvidites, Zemarites, Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. When we hear the names of those cities, we should remember something happened in that valley to those cities. They were judged for something. If we go forward in the story, Abraham is told to come to a land, and he journeys, and he comes, and he sees the land of Canaan. And God speaks to him and says this about this land that he's looking at in Genesis 15. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Those tribes are here in Judges 1. Now we know perhaps the story that Abraham's descendants go down into Egypt, they go into slavery, and they're wondering, when will we come back to this land? If you recall our time in Exodus 3 last summer, maybe when we were considering Yahweh, I am, there Yahweh comes to Moses and says this, he's going to do this. Exodus chapter 3. "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites." And he goes on and lists a number of tribes. He's going to bring them up. That phrase is used over and over again in Judges 1, bringing them up, bringing them up. This is what the Lord promises for his people. What about Israel? What's their end? What's their part? Well, Israel was God's instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and he lists a bunch of nations, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Now this phrase, devote to destruction, is used in one of two ways in the scriptures. It's almost like using I'm just remembering this, when Paul talks about the pots that are used for honorable use and dishonorable use, it's that idea. You can have an object that's used for destruction, for dishonorable use, or for good use, for use of praising the Lord. These people are to be devoted to destruction. But again, why? Why would they deserve such judgment? We saw the root of that sin in Ham and the curse on Canaan. It was Sodom and Gomorrah who was punished for their sexual sin. And we hear this in Leviticus 18. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." And what did they do? They had all sorts of sex with family members. They had sex with animals. They murdered their children at altars. And they engaged in homosexuality. They were an abominable people. So Leviticus 18 closes with these words. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land itself became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you, Israel, shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them, shall be cut off from among their people." Canaan didn't have a covenant with God like Israel had with Yahweh. Maybe they did. God created the world. He designed it. Marriage between one man and one woman. That's where intimacy can take place, and that union. This ethic is a creation ordinance ethic. And the Canaanites were guilty of breaking it. And it was reinstated in Genesis 9. And there we see the pattern as well of judgment that will be brought upon those who break the creation ordinances. And of all things that our culture could embrace is the rainbow to display their sexual deviancy. Of all ironies, and that rainbow is meant to be a picture of grace and mercy. Now, Unwin, that anthropologist, he could observe the pattern that when cultures give way to just sexual forays, that they will eventually collapse. But he couldn't understand it the way the scripture understands the biblical principles that are in play. That's the backdrop to Joshua and Judges, which is commentary on Deuteronomy and the covenant that God makes with his people. How does history unfold? What happened then in the land? That's the question we're trying to answer right now. Well, let's make some observations in Judges. Verses 2 and 4. Israel inquires of Yahweh. And Yahweh says, "Judah, go up I have given the land into your hand, even though they haven't actually gone up yet. This is a sure promise from Yahweh that it will happen. And then we read in verse 4 that it indeed does happen. What Yahweh promises, he fulfills. They conquer the Canaanites and the Perizzites. That's observation number one. Look ahead at verse 7. And let's consider Adonai Bezek. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. He's a better philosopher, theologian than the Israelites. He knew that he deserved justice for what he had done, and God administered it to him. If we were to look at the short story in verses 11 to 15 of Caleb and what's happening there, this is Yahweh coming through on his promise to Caleb. If we were to go back into Numbers and Deuteronomy, we would see there that Caleb was one of the spies who obeyed God, went up into the land, searched it out, trusted that the Lord would lead Israel into the land and conquer them. And so he, because he was faithful, was given this promise that he would settle in Hebron. Now, Caleb is not an Israelite. He's grafted into the Israelites. And so here's this promise from Yahweh to a man, and he is fulfilling it to Caleb. That's the third observation we make. Go ahead to verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. You know the climax? It's right here. The Lord was with Judah. That's the fourth thing we see. And again, this is said in verse 22. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Now, this is important to see as well. There's background here. This was a claim to Jacob. If you remember in Genesis, Jacob and God, they encountered each other at this place, Bethel. In Genesis 48, we hear Jacob say this: God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And here's a promise, and God is fulfilling it to his people. So here's what we observe. Success in dispossessing and destroying the Canaanites was linked to the faithful presence of God with his people. Now, imagine that a father promised his children that he was going to get them certain gifts for Christmas. And then Christmas Day comes along, and the children wake up, and Dad is nowhere to be found. And the day passes, and Dad never shows up. Nor do the gifts, nor what was promised show up. But imagine if the Father does show up, and what he promised that he would get them for Christmas is there with him, and it's wrapped up, and he hands it to his children. He says, here, I said I would get you this. Delight in it. Rejoice in it. The Father here is faithful. God is faithful. God is always faithful. That's what we're seeing in Judges 1 here. What happened? God was faithful. But what about his covenant partners, Israel? Well, this military history, it doesn't read like the campaign literature you would have received even just a couple of weeks ago before the election, because it's not all positive. There are some things that go wrong here in Judges 1. Let's make some observations. If we go back to verse 6 and consider Adonai Bezek, he fled, he was pursued, they caught him. And I know how this should read, but it reads like this. It should read, they cut off his head. But what did they do? They cut off his thumbs and his toes, because they were already embracing a Canaanite ethic. They weren't embracing the ethic that God had given them, destroy them. They were embracing the ethic of the people that were around them. Verse 7 ends this way. They brought him to Jerusalem. Again, it should read, and they put him to death there. But it reads, and he died there of some unknown cause in Jerusalem, which we hear right after that. Yes, it was conquered to, in a sense, by Judah, but the Jebusites were not pushed out. So here's Adoni-Bezek living alongside the Jews and the Jebusites. They're failing, they're faltering in their allegiance to God. And we saw in verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And you say, really? They destroyed three giants and they couldn't conquer these people with iron? Do you know where the city of palms is in verse 16? That's Jericho. When Israel marched around the city and never laid a hand to a weapon, and God delivered Jericho into their hands when the walls crashed in. God can't overcome a bunch of chariots of iron? Really? Israel faltered in their allegiance to God. Here's what we see in the rest of the chapter. The tribes fail to obey Deuteronomy 7. They fail to dispossess and destroy the Canaanites. I mean, it's Judah that goes up and destroys Bethlehem, but when the Benjamites come in, they don't push out the Jebusites. Maybe the house of Joseph will be better. That's Ephraim and Manasseh. No. Zebulun? No. Asher? No. Naphtali? No. And then Dan, who the Amorites press hard and push them back and dispossess them from going into the land. And the Israelites dwell at a distance. Israel faltered in their allegiance to God. We know what this is like, to have a wavering allegiance, a lack of commitment. I was reading Ed Welch's book, Crossroads, on addictions, and he says, at the root and heart of addictions is a question of allegiance. Who is your God? Who will you obey and follow? And it's just one step at a time into addiction. It doesn't start overnight. It's not like, bam, suddenly you're totally addicted to something. It's one little step at a time. That's what we see happening here in Israel. The culture is encroaching on them. They're faltering one step at a time. But it wasn't just faltering in their allegiance to God. It was faltering in their allegiance to family. Notice this. When they worked together, things went well. Judah and Simeon working together. The house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh working together. Joseph seems to aid Dan against the Amorites. You can see that down in verse 35. And the Calebites and the Kenites, who are adopted into Israel, working alongside Judah. When Israel worked together, they did well. But things went poorly when family bonds were not upheld. I mean, the Benjamites. Somehow Judah left, and the Benjamites were there, and they weren't able to push out the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And the implied criticism, when you look in verses 27 and on, in each of those tribes, is that they're individual tribes on their own, not working together. And here's the real kicker, in verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Even when they were strong, even when they worked together, they didn't do what they were supposed to. They didn't finish the job. So Daniel Block captures it this way. He says, even so, this chapter is pervaded by unfulfilled commitment, incomplete obedience, and compromising tolerance. Even when the Israelites gained the upper hand over the Canaanites, they refused to carry out Yahweh's agenda. And instead of reshaping the world after the image of Yahweh's will, they live in and with the world. And before long, they have taken on the characteristics of the world. Instead of making this the land of the people of God, they become like the people of the land. So what's the answer to our question? What happened as history unfolded? What happened? God was faithful, but Israel faltered in their allegiance to God and to each other, their family. Well, the divine commentary in Judges 2 only reinforces these two observations. Let's turn to chapter 2. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant. Notice at the beginning of chapter 1, it's Israel who comes and inquires of the Lord because they're being faithful at that point to engage in the covenant relationship, but now it's Yahweh, it's the Lord who sends his messenger to come and inquire of Israel, what's going on? What's changed? Israel has faltered in their faithfulness, in their allegiance. And Yahweh says, what I promised, I delivered. It's one thing to say as you're going into town, yeah, I'll stop at the grocery store, I'll pick up the groceries, and you do that and you come home. It's another thing to say, you were lost, you were taken into slavery into land, and I rescued you. I brought you out, and I promised that I would bring you to a land, and I would build you a home and give you a ranch. And look, I did it. Right here's the land. Yahweh is saying, I promised, I delivered. What were Israel's covenant responsibilities? The angel goes on in verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 7, we would hear this. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Not 40%, 60%, 95%, 99%, 100%. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. They were to root out this false religion because there is only one God who deserves allegiance. So Yahweh confronts his people with their failure. Here's the judgment. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? Now it's one thing for a judge to declare a sentencing, to make the pronouncement of guilty. But it's another thing for a judge to step down and say, what have you done? Here, a merciful and gracious judge is engaging in relationship with his people, just like he did with Adam in the garden. He came to judge, but it was within a covenant relationship. God's rebuke is a good thing. When he rebukes you, he is being gracious to you. He's saying, we are still in relationship. He is pursuing you, and he's calling you to come back to him. It's only when he pushes you away and says nothing and leaves you to a hard heart that you ought to croak in fear. But his rebuke is a good thing, whether through the word or through his people. So Yahweh promised discipline for his people. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And I suppose, like Adam, it's better to live in a land with thorns than to not live at all. And you see their response, verses 4 and 5. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voice, and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. That's a word that means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. We saw what happened from a historical military account. And now we're seeing what happened from the divine commentary. And they're saying the same thing. God was faithful. Israel faltered in their allegiances. They were disloyal. How have you responded in the face of an encroaching culture that's just like Canaan? A land that accepts homosexuality, gender and identity confusion, misuse of pronouns, grooming of children, sex outside of marriage, pornography, high divorce rates. Even just the question, what do you do when marriage is hard? When family's hard? I imagine Thanksgiving wasn't perfect for everyone here, being with families. What happened? How did we get here? God didn't change his plan, one man, one woman for life, that it's best for a father and a mother to raise children. He didn't loosen up about sex outside of marriage. But if we were to look to Judges 1 and 2 and just say, well, here's what we take away from this. Just obey God. Just go into the land, do what the Lord said, and just follow him. Grow a family. Put aside porn. Wait until marriage to be intimate. Be faithful husbands and wives. Don't divorce. Don't have affairs. Children, honor your parents. Parents and grandchildren, raise up your children in the faith. Be faithful to one another. That's no fix to the problem. It doesn't get to the root of the issue. Because if we pursue our sexual desires, we'll just end up in the pigsty next to the prodigal son. And if we go the other way and pursue self-righteous Victorian-era chastity, we'll find ourselves missing out on the family feast with our noses held too high in the air to sit at that table with the sinners. We long for the Messiah. Where's the one who will take away the thorns? Maybe it was Moses. Nope. Maybe it was Joshua. Nope. Is it going to be Caleb? He's old. Othniel? He's a pretty good judge. We'll think about him some more in 2 weeks. But it's not him. No. Judges keeps us longing for the judge, the Savior, the Messiah. We need the once-for-all sacrifice of the one who wore a crown of thorns, the one whose feet were not snared but pierced, the one who was stripped naked to be shamed on a cross, the one who took on all the filth of our sexual uncleanness. We are the traitors, the disobedient, the disloyal, the adulterers, the unfaithful. Our allegiance wavers. Our commitment falters. Brothers, sisters, many of us have bowed the knee to Jesus. We're part of the family. But our loyalty, our allegiance, our commitment, does it falter? Does it waver? Was it perfect this past week? Could it ever save us? No. As we think about our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, and as we really desire to move that where we would encroach upon the Canaan of our society, is it possible that we need to ask a question of ourselves? And I don't have the answer. Only the Spirit can give the answer. But here's a question. Is it possible that the lack of evangelistic fruit that we see in our church family, is it because our allegiance is wavering? Because we are faltering in some way? What have we not done to pursue the King's mission, to go and make disciples of the Canaanites around us? Here's the good news. God is faithful because there are ex-Canaanites amongst us. I was one of them. 27 years living like a Canaanite. And now I'm in the family of God by his grace. Deuteronomy 7, we've been there a couple of times. It goes on and he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And I just love to think of a generation as 40 years. That's 40,000 years. And so I'm giving away my eschatology here, but I think there's thousands of years left for God to be faithful to bring this promise to pass. Friends, if you see areas where you faltered or wavered or been lackluster in your commitment and loyalty to the King who sends you on mission, to Canaanites around you, to make new disciples, hear these words from James. It's an echo of what the angel said in Judges 2. But God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. I didn't get that passage until I read Judges 2, and it clicked for me. The mourning that James is talking about, mourning like Israel mourned in repentance at Bochim. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God is faithful, and we, like Israel, falter in our allegiances. There's only one thing to do: weep and look to the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we came before you earlier and confessed our sinfulness, but we confess it again. We are a people who have been unclean, and there is no water here that we can rinse ourselves of, that we can wash away the filth. We cannot come to sit at the table and eat with you. But your Son came, and he took on our filth, and he made the exchange, our filthy robes for his clean robes. So grant us humility, Lord. Grant us the gift of grace. Would you give it to us each and every day between now and when we gather again a week from now? We love you. Thank you. We praise you. Blessed be your name, the great and holy God in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.